Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. It's a beautiful day here in central Pennsylvania. I hope you're enjoying the wonderful weather and weekend. Fall is here among us. Those of you guys online, if you're someplace else, we are grateful that you're there too and be able to be here at the same time, which is great too. My name's Chris. I'm the pastor here at Table Life Church. So if this is your first time with us or first time in a long time, or if you're consider yourself like the old school people have been here forever, just a good morning to you. Hello. I'm glad that each and every one of you guys are here with us today. And there's just so much to celebrate. Can I get an amen to that? So much to celebrate and be thankful for, you know, big things, but also small things. And so today we're continuing a series that we started last week. It's a six-week series. We like to camp out on kind of like an idea or maybe a book of the Bible or a scripture, and we do kind of series here at Table Life Church to have some continuity from week to week. And we've called this series The Core, What You Believe Matters. And so last week we talked a little bit about how the cores of things, you know, you can think of lots of things have cores, right? Like apples have cores. You have a core, believe it or not, somewhere in there, right? You got a core. And all these things, they keep things. Baseballs have cores. We're going to talk about how the earth has a core. But all these things, they keep things stable. They keep you stable. They structure other things, and you don't even think about your core, but it structures everything from when you like tie your shoelaces or to you reach something or when you sit down or stand up. It does all those things, but it also keeps you steady. It keeps you steady on rocky ground or uncertain ground. That's your core that stabilizes like the rest of your body and keeps you steady. And we're talking about in this series how our core beliefs really operate the same way. That whether you're an atheist or a Christian, you have beliefs that structure your life, that structure what you see, how you act, how you determine things, and they shape how you interact with it and how you see the world. And so in this series, we're examining the core beliefs of Christianity specifically and why Christians believe what we do. Why we believe what we do. And we've been looking specifically at this creed called the Apostles' Creed, and that was a creed that kind of was a statement of belief from the early church that people who are being converted, coming to faith in Jesus, or being baptized would share and recite together as the core beliefs of the church. And so last week, we started off at the beginning of the creed that we looked at the existence of God, at God. We believe in our God, our Father, all the Almighty. The existence of God, and we talked a lot about that and things in the Bible, but also outside the Bible that point to as Christians believing in a God. And this week, we're continuing in the creed and our little journey, and we're going to look at Jesus. And what's really interesting about Jesus is that Hindus, Muslims, Jews, and many other religions believe that there's a God, but what sets Christianity apart from other faiths is our specific belief about Jesus, about who he is, about what he did, and why he came. That many people affirm that Jesus was something like a good man, or that he was a prophet, or a teacher, or even like a founder of a new religion, or a religious reformer in some way. But Christians affirm that Jesus was more than that, But why? Why? Have you ever thought about that? Why believe that Jesus was more than those things? And the second question, like, how can we know for certain? How can we know that Jesus was more than just a good teacher, a good man, or a prophet? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to be looking at that today. But first, what I want you to do is to rewind time. Okay, can you do that for a second? Rewind time. First, back to 2003, or I'm sorry, yeah, 2003, when there was a great movie that came out that maybe you have heard of or not, called The Core. Anybody ever see this movie? So I was referred to this movie actually today. I have not seen it myself, but you can Google it. And this movie is a kind of it's a sci-fi thriller. If you have nothing else to do tonight, you can go and look it up. It is streaming. But it's a sci-fi thriller that's about like a team of people that go and try to rescue the planet by drilling down to the core of the Earth, because the core has somehow stopped moving and functioning. It's called All Kinds of Havoc, so you can check that out in the movies tonight. But I also want to rewind time a little bit further than that, back to elementary school science class, and this is connected. You probably at some point learned that there are four distinct layers of the earth. Can you remember them? So this is our little pop quiz for today. So anybody name, okay, what's at the center? Okay, there you go, 25% right there. Okay, what about the next layer? Okay, so there's two parts of the core. There's a middle inner core, and there's a, yes, ding, ding, ding. Okay, we're 50, batting 50% there. Okay, and then the next layer is called the mantle, ding, ding, ding. Okay, we're at a sea level, right? And then what is the outer layer called? The crust, there you go, 100%, A plus here. And if you studied at some point any of those layers, any kind of study in science class, you were told by your teacher, whether you remember it or not, that they were all made of different things. They're all made of different things. And the core is specifically made of what? Lava, right? Which inspired the game called Everything is Lava that children play all the time. Don't step on the ground. The floor is lava. But the thing is, has anybody ever visited the core? No. Not once any human being has ever visited the core. Get this. The deepest that humans have ever drilled to the center of the earth was just over 7.6 miles. Which is a long, long way, you think about it, but doesn't even touch or come near, anywhere near the center of the earth at the core. But what's interesting is that scientists still know yet a great deal about Earth's inner structure. They still know how this is structured here, and even though we've never actually experienced or actually been there to see it ourselves, they've studied earthquake waves, they've studied lots of things. Even Sir Isaac Newton, get this, centuries ago, he also learned about the core and the mantle from calculations of the Earth's total density, its gravitational pull and magnetic field, that he, centuries ago, determined these layers of the Earth, including the existence of the core. And even though nobody has ever really visited it, we've seen effects from lava that has come up out of the crust in volcanoes and whatnot. But without even seeing these layers, we know for certain that they exist. So in a similar way, and they're part of this analogy breaks down, by the way, but in a similar way, though none of us here in this time, this century, have seen Jesus, we still have evidence for him, not just of his existence, but of his significance. And we can even draw that further, that at some time, there was someone that drilled to the core in a theological way by meeting Jesus. Many people in the first century. But for us here, none of us have ever met Jesus face to face. We didn't walk with him. We weren't the first disciples. But yet we have lots of evidence. It's interesting. Jesus never left a journal. He never had any written documents. But, we do have many documents. There are a few Roman documents from the first century overall that have recorded different things about Jesus. And you wouldn't expect that in the first century especially, that there would have been a lot of those, because a record of a Jewish peasant who was eventually crucified and not part of the Roman movement. But there's a guy, there's evidence outside the Bible, including some writings by Flavius Josephus. He was a historian in the first century. He wrote a history of the Jews at the end of the first century, and he wrote about this Jesus who walked the earth and had followers and was presumed that he came back from the dead. And then after the turn of the first century, there was a guy who was a Roman senator, so he was a political power. He was also a historian. His name was Tacitus. And he also mentioned the persecution of Christians because they followed this person they really believed came back from the dead. And so he talked about all these things, and he actually mentioned the fact of the crucifixion under Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. These different names and stories, there's Suetonius, who also in his record mentions about Jesus. And once again, these are not people who even follow Jesus at all. These were never disciples. These are people who were historians that were accounting some of the things that took place. But the thing is, the most information that we have about Jesus actually comes from the 27 documents of the New Testament scriptures. That they're written anywhere from between 50 to 95 AD. And so you say, well, okay, well, Jesus, he's resurrected somewhere around 30. 20 years is a long time. It is in our perspective, but it's not historically. That out of all of the ancient documents that we have, the New Testament scriptures were written in a very, very short period of time after the events that they recorded. And the thing is, we also have more copies of these scriptures and these letters that were circulating among the churches and the gospels that were written closer to historical events than any other writings that we have in history. And what's cool is the prologue of Luke's gospel. He shows that prior to the 70s, which was about when that was written, when he wrote that, there were others who had written about Jesus. Different writings that we don't have today, that have disappeared for whatever reason over the time. But in his prologue, he says this in chapter 1, starting out Luke's gospel. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And this is coming from the writer Luke, who was not a disciple of the original 12, not a disciple of Jesus. Luke was actually a doctor by profession, and by his name, he was probably Greek or Roman. He had come to follow Jesus because he had investigated for himself the accounts from the eyewitnesses that he had heard from. We also have the letters of Paul, all those other letters after the Gospels, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. When you flip ahead past the book of Acts, you see all these letters in the New Testament. That where Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells a story of his own coming to faith. That he had actually been an enemy of the people that followed Jesus. He hunted them down because he was a Jewish leader. He was also a Roman. He was hunting down Christians and throwing them in prison. And yet he had an experience that changed his life and brought him to faith where he had met the risen Jesus. And so you might occasionally have a skeptic who would argue that Jesus was just a legend or something that people made up. But the evidence is really overwhelming. There's a man by the name of Bart Ehrman, who's a professor of religious studies at University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. And he says this in his words. He says, Jesus did exist, whether we like it or not. See, Jesus not only existed, but we also have a number of sources that tell us more about his existence, about him and what he did and why he came and why he's the most important person in our lives. But what Christians believe about Jesus, that's what I want to explore. So not only did he exist, and people that are even not believers, many would say that he existed, but what do Christians believe about Jesus specifically? And for that, I want to revisit the Apostles' Creed. So we're going to put that up on the screen. It's also each week going to be printed in your worship guide too. And I said last week, this might be something good for you to think about memorizing as a statement of faith. The people over the centuries have recited that during baptism and conversion and different significant times in the life of the church. It's a good thing to think of. But we're going to start all the way at the beginning, which is like last week, right? We're going to start with, I believe in God. Can you all say this with me? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. We're going to talk about that. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Okay, so there we go. So that's the confession that we look at. So what do Christians believe about Jesus? So the first part that the creed mentions is born of the Virgin Mary. So for some people, that's a real stumbling block. I don't know if it's ever been for you, but it can be simply beyond belief that could even happen. It seems not only biologically impossible, But it also, if you've done any religious studies, it seems to draw upon ancient stories of mythical unions between gods and people. You look at some other religious and pagan accounts, and you see these gods that would go with women and have children with them, and it seems kind of reminiscent of that. And you say, well, this is just another one of them. And so, but also along the lines that some people have dismissed the virgin birth, saying that only Matthew and Luke are the only two of the four gospels that include a birth narrative of Jesus. John and Mark don't mention it at all. But the fact is that they do include it. And it's interesting because they include it from different perspectives. When we get around Advent season, we tell usually the story of Mary and Joseph. And each one is telling from a different perspective. I'm not sure if you knew that before. But each one is drawing from the story of Jesus' birth and sharing it. And they're telling it from different perspectives. And for many of us, of course, it can be a struggle. But I don't think it's such a hard thing to believe. And I also think that it also offers us some very important truths about who Jesus is. Very important truths. So that the first thing, I don't think that it's beyond God for a virgin birth. Because scientists do this a lot, by the way. You ever heard of cloning? You know, people, human beings, have cloned animals and other creatures. But also, get this, in nature, these are a couple pictures of organisms that recreate and create asexually. Did you know that? Starfish, we have some lizards that do that. Even, get this, there is a breed of turkeys that can reproduce asexually. Turkeys, like crazy stuff, right? But you think about that, that if that happens in nature, but also by human beings, is that beyond God that he could conceive a person without having a union? Think about that. I'm just throwing that out there. I don't think it's beyond God. And then kind of in light of the idea of the ancient stories of gods procreating with women, and is it possible that God could actually use that idea as a means of connecting with pagan people who believed that at that time? Think about that. To take a stories that were used at the time to kind of show, you know, how different gods were born in their different religions, that God would actually intentionally connect with that idea in order to relate to people to bring them to faith, showing that Jesus is both human 100% and God 100%. In Islam, some Muslims are very appalled to believe that God's son was conceived, saying that Allah is above creation, that it would be beneath the God for that to happen, especially all the procedural things that happen with a birth. But I think maybe that's the point after all. It is the messiness, the part of being fully human and embracing humanity as one of us and becoming one of us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 quotes the prophet Isaiah saying, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. I think the virgin birth is the way that truly God has come to be with us, fully becoming one of us, not just a little semblance of it or kind of stepping halfway in, but fully embracing humanity. So that's the first part, is born of the Virgin Mary. That's who Jesus is. The second thing that Christians believe about Jesus is that Jesus is our Savior. We're going to talk about what that means. A couple years ago, I was speaking at an event in Florida somewhere around Orlando, and I had to get from the airport to my hotel, and so didn't have a rental car. So being picked up for different things, so it was like going to be a very short period of time. So in order to get from Orlando International Airport to the hotel, go on my phone, and maybe some of you have done this, but you call an Uber, right? You schedule an Uber to come pick you up, tell you, okay, I'm at this terminal, whatever, that kind of thing. And so I remember like standing there waiting, and all of a sudden on my phone, this is what pops up. Jesus is arriving soon in a Honda Accord. After arriving, they'll wait 5 minutes before charges begin for their time. I didn't know Jesus charged. And then the next message says that Jesus was about to leave, so which could be a very scary thing. But just kind of like laugh at that, right? Like, I didn't know Jesus drove a Honda. I'm a Toyota person here, but just thinking about that, like, you know, the name Jesus, like you know, it could be Jesus, you know, different places, different people actually have the name of Jesus, but Jesus is actually the Greek form of the name Yeshua, which, when that's translated to English, means deliverer or savior. Deliverer or savior. That's really what Jesus means, deliverer or savior. And Matthew and Luke, in their birth narratives, tell the story of an angel revealing that Jesus, that the Son of God, would be born of Mary, and that Jesus would be named that, and what he would do. So get this, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus came to save us from sin. And sin is anything that we do inconsistent with loving God or loving our neighbor. Anything that's inconsistent, that's missing the mark. That's really what the word sin means, hamartia. It's an archery term. I don't know if any hunters in the house, anybody that shoots by rifle or through archery. But it's missing the mark. It's like, hey, you're shooting at the doe, and it goes over there. Like, you're a bad hunter if that happens, right? But it's missing the mark. It's not what you want to do, and it's not what God wants you to do. It misses the mark. It misses the standard that God has for us to live and to grow and to be the people that we were created to be. But also being saved from sin, it also means that a relationship with Jesus can affect us so deeply that we're changed. We're changed too. That it's not just about being forgiven again and again, but actually hitting the mark, learning and growing and reorienting our lives. Because Jesus demonstrated all the things, all the people, all the ways, all the things that God values. It's being saved. That's what it means. Being saved from sin, but being saved for something. Being saved to live into something. And the Creed, it's interesting. The Creed doesn't actually go into how that happens through Jesus going to the cross, how that saves us. But Christian theology, lots of scholars over the centuries have just dove deep, just right into this kind of belief in Christian theology, talking about this idea of what's called the atonement. And some of you guys are like, I'm not sure what's going on here. But if this is like your thing. So the atonement, you look at the word atonement, at one minute. It means being restored to God, at one, being one with God, restored in relationship. That sin has distanced us from God, but we're restored by what Jesus did for us. And in the New Testament, get this, there's lots of analogies about how that actually happened and what that means. Some state that it's an expression of love and sacrifice. It's an offering to pay back. It's a payment for a slave's freedom, that we are no longer slaves to sin. Our freedom has been purchased by what Jesus did on the cross. It's a symbol of the Passover lamb. If you go back to the Hebrew scriptures, the Passover lamb that was slaughtered and sacrificed, delivering the people from death. That's what Jesus did for us. The idea of Jesus taking on the sin of others and placing that on himself. It's the idea of conquering the power of death. That's what Jesus did to restore us. Not just so that we get a ticket to heaven, but that we would be recreated anew, afresh, into what God originally intended for us. A couple years back, I was visiting a gentleman in the hospital, and he was struggling with some health things, and I was sitting at his bedside just talking to him a little about faith, about, you know, where he was, what he believed, what his fears were, that kind of thing. And he shared just quite generally and quite honestly that he was reluctant to follow Jesus because he really questioned how God could torture his son to satisfy his anger. And he's like, if that's the kind of God this is, I'm scared of him. I don't want that kind of God. A God that would torture his son by telling him to bleed and die and suffer. You know, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, you get me here. Just the ugliness of that, that God would cause that in some way. And I talked to him about how I personally don't believe that that's the case. I believe instead that God, who could have intervened and stopped that from happening, rather allowed evil of the world to have its way, to let sin have its way with Jesus. And by this dramatic act that God would finally break through to us, to change us, to show us his great love for us, to give us the gift of life and everlasting life of salvation that we don't deserve, to save us from sin and to restore us. A loving heavenly Father who would allow these horrible things to happen, these dark things, that he would bring great light and purpose through them. And so I think we need Jesus' death to show us the depth of our sin and the evil that's in humanity and in our world, to show how we've missed the mark completely and gone our own way, but also to show us the love and the grace of God, and ultimately God's triumph over sin and over death. That's Jesus, our Savior. Jesus who saves us from ourselves. We'd destroy ourselves if we could. I think that all of us, we have had sin in our lives, and so Jesus wants to offer us a brand new way, saying that you don't have to be afraid of any of those things, even death, that I've got you, just trust me. Trust me as your Savior. So Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, as our Savior. But then the Creed also mentions Jesus, our Messiah and God's Son. See, the Creed gives Jesus another name, not just mentions that, but it gives Jesus and refers to Jesus as Christ. And just a little note here, Christ is not Jesus' last name, by the way. But it's Jesus's, it's a Greek name that also means anointed one. It means anointed one. That in the ancient world, there was a coronation ceremony. And actually today, different kingships still take place in this. But in ancient coronation ceremonies, there was a part that oil was poured on one's head by the high priest that would signify that that person was set apart. And this is a picture here, by the way, of a story that takes place. Anybody think of what Bible story this comes from? We just did this in the previous series, by the way. David's anointing. This is some ancient art that depicts that, the pouring of the oil on the head, signifying being set apart. And so the idea of Jesus Christ is for us to remember that Jesus is our King. Jesus is our King. He is the only one that we worship. He is the only one that leads us. And that goes no matter what is going on around us. That goes on no matter who is in office on this earth. That goes for how no matter what people vote for. That goes for that Jesus is our King first and foremost. And we are called to follow him. He's God's only Son. He's God's only Son, the only Son. He's a special and unique relationship with God. Not a Son, by the way, but the Son. Some other religions believe that he is a Son of God and that we too can also become sons of God. That's not what Christianity embraces, but he is the Son. See, Jesus' first followers took a long time to understand the miracles that they saw him do, and skeptics would often dismiss miracles as stories fabricated by the early church to kind of win followers. But Jesus is as God's Son, that it's not just God appearing human, but that belief in Jesus, God truly entered our humanity to the fullest. And the thing is, if you struggle with that, if you're like, well, how can he be God's Son and also be a human being? Like, if you struggle with that, you're in good company, because people did for centuries and have for centuries. The early church, get this, struggled with that idea of how to embrace that fact for 300 years. They met in multiple councils, by the way. The Council of Nicaea in year 325 to finally get together with church leaders and kind of settle in the language of what the church would believe. And they said this, they're part of that creed, the Nicene Creed, maybe you've heard that before, says, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Meaning that Jesus is fully God. And then get this, over the next 100 years, there were other councils that kind of clarified that relationship. But I think the full expression of the true divinity of Christ actually comes much earlier, in the year 60 AD. There's a scripture, there's a writing in the book of Philippians that's actually some song lyrics. It's a quote of an ancient hymn that was sung by the church, and it says this in Philippians chapter 2. Paul is writing, who, being in the very nature God, I'm not going to sing it, by the way. I don't quite know the song, the melody. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance by a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus embodies God's divine essence. And Jesus in the scriptures are recorded to use these I am statements. I am, that connects him all the way back to the Old Testament scriptures of God saying, making that statement, I am, connecting him to God. And think about this though, just backing up from those parts, it's remarkable that God, who rules the universe, would limit himself to become one of us. It's like mind-boggling that he would become one of us to help us better understand. We don't have to imagine and make up things about what God is like, that we can see in Jesus, we can better understand what God is like and what his will is for our lives and for the world. Jesus is our Messiah, and he's God's son. But then the last piece here, kind of in summary of the creed, that the fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Very, very important piece. And there's that little part there that I highlighted when we were saying it. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again, or he descended to hell or Hades, depending on your translation. So why is that in there? I've gotten that question a lot. Well, the early church had a question, and that was that what was Jesus up to between his death and resurrection? Like, I don't know. He didn't have like a phone to play games on, or he cards to play solitaire. Like, I don't know, what did he do? Well, the early church decided to answer that. And so the Jews, let me give a little illustration here. The Jews believed that when a soul died, that they would go to a place called the realm. That's not the right picture. Just put the other one back. So the Jews believed that after death, the soul would go to the realm of the dead. And they believed it was literally below the earth. So think like into the crust, into the mantle. I don't know, somewhere around there. That the realm of the dead was where the soul went. And that was called Sheol or Hades. And it was under the earth. And they also believed that it had two realms. It had two different parts to it. One was called paradise and one was called Gehenna. Gehenna. And so there are other references in the Bible that talk about this. There's a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There's the thief on the cross that Jesus says, you too today will be in paradise. Paradise was not heaven, but it was a place in the underworld where the righteous dead were comforted until the time of the resurrection. And so that's what is being said here, is that paradise area, once again, it's in this Jewish thought of what the underworld is where people would wait until the resurrection. When the creed says that Jesus descended into Hades, into the grave, meaning that Jesus experienced death fully like we do, that in their belief, going to that place, that waiting place, because what's most important is what happens next. What happened next? First, virtually no one doubts that Jesus was probably crucified under Pilate around 30 AD. But what happened next was that the early church, the early Christians, made the most outrageous claim, was that Jesus came back. Jesus was resurrected. Today, you too will be in paradise, meaning that we will die and we will wait. But then Jesus exited and came back to life. And so doing so, the body was gone. He appeared to so many people. And so that's the core part of what Christian faith is, that Jesus wasn't just a good man, but he came back. He was resurrected. And some people would say, well, you know, Jesus wasn't literally back from the dead. Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you yourself have been there. Like, he was kind of figuratively, like, he came back in their hearts, right? The disciples, they were believing so much that they carried the essence of Jesus with them and shared his love and all that kind of thing. But the disciples and others who saw Jesus never proclaimed that. See, to the point of later giving their lives based on the claim that they saw him die, they saw he was buried, and then they saw him 3 days later in the flesh, claiming that he was alive again. And so because of that, thousands in Jerusalem believed in the good news of Jesus and what he had done and where he was, and he was back with them. They found their lives forever changed by faith. He became real, and the news just spread throughout the whole ancient world, even though it was thwarted by the government, by the religious leaders, and by the Romans, and nobody wanted it, but the news just couldn't stop from being spread because of what had happened. And this is where you can put that art picture up. So this is one of the first art pictures that we have of Christian art, because most early Christians followed the Jewish theology, Jewish law, that you are not to make a graven image of anyone because of being created in the image of God. But this is an image that was actually sketched by someone who was Roman, about 100 AD, of a man named Alex, and it's actually derogatory. They said, "Here is Alex worshiping his dead god." That's what the inscription says. And so you have this, they drew a donkey's head on the Jesus on the cross. And they're making fun of this guy named Alex for believing and worshiping in what they thought was a dead god. And so there were thousands of people that came to faith. And maybe for you, at some point, you know, you think of the question, like, how could I be transformed? How could so many people be transformed by something that they saw? See, so many people came to faith and said that Jesus was the Messiah. There were other people that said they were the Messiah, by the way. There are hundreds of people in the first century that claimed to be the Messiah. They were all put to death, and I don't think any of you know any of their names, by the way. But the thing is, the resurrection, it makes sense. What else could change the scared disciples huddled in an upper room, scared for their lives, changed to becoming martyrs for what they believed and sharing boldly the news of Jesus? But it also makes sense theologically, because Jesus is the answer to the brokenness of our world, our struggles of life and the fear of death. And if he's not raised, then evil and hate and sin and death all have the final word. See, Jesus' resurrection makes clear that none of those things have the final word because of God. So drawing this together, friends, why does it matter? Well, the story of Jesus is our defining story. Jesus demonstrates who God is, what God's like, what God's will is for our lives. When we trust in what he's done, when we receive his grace and trust him and we turn to him and follow to do so, we're transformed. We're transformed. That we trust him and we don't have to fear evil. We don't have to fear death. Jesus changes everything. And that if you want to know God, you don't have to imagine anymore. If you want to know what God values and who God looks at and how he sees people, that Jesus showed us compassion for people who are sick. He shows us how to love one another, how to forgive, how to give, and how to serve. And Jesus' death on the cross showed the depth of God's love and the costliness of grace. But in his resurrection, God defeated evil and sin and hate and death. And he opened a brand new way of life that stretches to eternity. So I'm going to close with this, a quote from one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, who said this: "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would never be a great moral teacher. You'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Let's pray.